From the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, a promise about the future, and a wonderful promise. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Revelation chapter 19. We're beginning to read at verse 11, and then going on to the end of the chapter. The book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Of course, many people don't even know that's in the Bible, much less the New Testament. And many people are quite shattered to discover that that passage is written about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it's relevant to our subject, which we're going to look at in a moment after we've sung a hymn. And tonight the question is, does God approve of war? Some years ago, there opened in a theater in the city of Moscow a Russian play which started like this. Before the curtains on the stage drew back, a row of soldiers filed into a box at this side of the theater and another row at that side. Behind each row of soldiers was a chaplain. And then the soldiers lifted rifles up and pointed across at each other and started firing blanks. And at the same moment, the two chaplains started praying to heaven that their side would win and destroy the other. And then the curtains drew back on the stage and showed a group of angels listening to these two chaplains and in thorough confusion about what they ought to do. It was a typical piece of anti-religious propaganda on the part of the Russian Communist Party. Nevertheless, I want to start there. Now, may I say that what I'm going to give you tonight is not given to you as the view of one who has been a chaplain in the forces. I was a chaplain in the Royal Air Force, but that has nothing to do with what I'm going to present to you tonight. Some people have sometimes said to me, oh, well, you were a chaplain, so you must be for it. Funnily enough, the only person in Her Majesty's forces never allowed to fight for the country is the chaplain. And I remember in one crisis in Arabia, everybody was issued with a rifle or a Sten gun but me. And I felt thoroughly undressed when the Arabs began to make trouble. So that a chaplain is the one person in the forces who doesn't fight. And may I hasten to add that we are not, as chaplains, expected to bless the bombs or even to pray for victory. The only calling that a chaplain has in the forces is to see that the men cut off from their churches at home get the gospel and get Christian service and opportunities of worship. So I'm not speaking as an ex-chaplain. Now the question, does God approve of war, is no longer such a burning question to young people today as it was right until 1961, when national service ended. Every young person in Britain until then, every young man, had to face the question, was it right to fight or not, because he was called up to train to kill. In 1961, that was abolished, and from then on, only those who chose to go into the army went in. And our security depends upon those who are willing to do it and who freely chosen to be in the army. And many of them are not many miles away along the other end of the Hog's Back, training to kill. And yet, in another way, the question is a more burning issue than ever, because at the moment, there is an anti-war mood, especially in the younger generation, who are exhorting us to make love, in whatever sense they mean that phrase, and not war, in whatever sense they mean that. And there is a revulsion against war passing right through the younger generation, and indeed not a few older people too. And I want to ask, is this new anti-war feeling nearer to Christianity or further from it? Is it a responsible act, so that we are more likely to see peace in the future, or is it an irresponsible act that will lead to greater anarchy and the greater possibility of war? As people have said to me quite recently, surely the church ought to be in the vanguard of the protest movement against war and ought to be marching against Vietnam more than anybody else. Is that a right thing to say? Quite recently, there was a film made by Dickie Attenborough of the First World War, Oh, What a Lovely War. And that lampoons the whole thing. And if that film is right, and if the anti-war mood at the moment is right, then what we remember today is one of the greatest mistakes our nation ever made, the cost of which was thousands of lives uselessly wasted and thrown away for nothing. That is how many young people feel about Remembrance Sunday. Are they right? Is it more Christian to protest against war and say this is a silly, useless way of settling anything because it doesn't settle anything and causes more suffering than it avoids? Well, now, war is not new. As I've told you, over the last 4,000 years, only 300 years have been free from war. And since this Bible of mine covers a period of history of 1,400 years, I would expect it to include quite a lot of material about war, because you couldn't live for 14 centuries and avoid it. No one could. And I find that altogether 313 wars are mentioned in the Bible, which should give us enough to go on to know what God thinks and says and does about war. Because if this book is what it claims to be the Word of God, then quite obviously if it mentions over 300 wars, it will also mention what God thought about them, and whether he approved of them or disapproved, and whether God ever says war is right, or whether he sometimes says, or always says, it is wrong. Now, I am taking as my ground the belief that this is God's Word. You'll see why in a moment. Because in fact, if you only take parts of this book, you can prove any attitude to war you care to adopt. If you only take bits of this book, you could prove that nobody ought ever to fight, and you could prove that everybody ought to fight always. The only way to come to a sane and balanced answer as to what God thinks of war is to take the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And to take it all and see it in balance. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with the Old Testament. War started very early on as the result of sin. In the first family circle, there was a war between two brothers, and one killed the other. And in that very same chapter, we hear about a man called Lamech who discovered how to forge metal. And the result of that, the immediate result, was that he managed to make weapons of warfare, which were weapons of mass destruction. And Lamech cried to his wife, "I can now kill 70 for one injury, now that I've discovered the use of metal." And indeed, most of the metals that were discovered by men were used before they were used for peace, were used for war. It was the discovery of new metals which gave men the upper hand in battles. So it begins very early on. And the rest of the book of Genesis is full of tribal wars. Abraham was involved, and others were involved. The two books of Exodus and Joshua are supremely filled with fighting. One war after another, against the Egyptians, then the Hittites and the Amorites and all the others. So it's full of them. Indeed, I would have thought, reading the history of Israel, that they've got a higher percentage of wars than any other nation. You remember this morning I showed you a map. I left it here, not deliberately, but I can use it since I did. I showed you a map of the Middle East, and I showed you that, in fact, the Promised Land of Israel was the corridor between three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And every bit of traffic that moved between the continents had to move through the little fertile belt we call Canaan. Now, if you're going to live in the middle of a crossroads, you can expect to be run over. And since they lived at the junction of the world, every conquering army that wanted to conquer the rest of the world came through their little land. And that's why they knew so many wars. Well, we'll leave the map now and come back to the Old Testament. Incidentally, before we do, let's just imaginarily draw the roads from the continents to each other. From Africa, a road came up through Canaan, across the desert, down through Mesopotamia, and on to India and China. The road from Europe to Arabia came down the coast through what we now call Lebanon, right through Canaan, and then down into Arabia. And the crossroads of the world was here, in the plain of Esdraelon, at a place called Megiddo, or Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. And it's interesting that the Bible, describing the last world war of history, places the decisive battle at that crossroads. And if you've heard the word Armageddon, then that's what I'm talking about now. Do you know that during the Second World War, Winston Churchill had Armageddon specially surveyed by a team of army officers because he believed that the Germans coming down through Greece and the Italians coming along the coast of Africa would trap the British army in Armageddon, and that that would be the decisive battle of history. He was wrong. Armageddon was not yet. But at least he knew his Bible well enough to know that. Now, that doesn't help us with what God thinks about it. It just explains that here are God's people, the nation of Israel, in the middle of war time after time after time. And because of their position, this was bound to happen. Now, what did God think about war? This was the people of God. What was his answer? And I have written down five things which the Old Testament tells me about God's attitude to war. And funnily enough, this does not present a consistent picture. There are certain things for and certain things against, and some in the middle. But here are the five things that clearly come to me out of a study of this book. Number one, God sometimes told them to go to war. That's utterly clear. War was a religious business to Israel, and before they went to a war, before they declared war on anybody, they sought out a prophet and they inquired of the Lord whether they should go and fight or not. And if he said go and they went, they always won. And if he said don't go and they went, they lost. And if he said, don't go, and they stayed at home, they didn't have to fight at all. But again and again and again, they asked God before they went to war. Now, our nation, during the war, the Second World War, had days of prayer in which the churches were packed. It's amazing what will bring people to God temporarily. But we never had a national day of prayer in 1939 before war was declared. If we had been the nation of Israel, we would have had a national day of prayer first, and we would have asked God what we ought to do. That's how they set about it. And there can be no doubt that he told them to go to war, and he told them to take the priests with them. I suppose that was an equivalent of chaplains, except that they were to pray for the battle, and they were to take the Ark of the Lord. Furthermore, on some occasions, he told them not only to defeat the enemy, but to exterminate every trace of them. This has ever been one of the greatest problems to some people about the Old Testament, the wars of extermination in which God said, fight them and destroy them utterly. And God told them to do this. If you study the Bible carefully enough, you will discover that only on occasions where the enemy was so morally corrupt that if they were allowed to survive, the history of the whole of the human race would have been blighted. Only in those cases did he tell them to commit a war of extermination. Indeed, he told them once that they must not go and fight the Amorites because their iniquity is not yet full. And when Jericho was utterly destroyed, do you know that archaeologists have discovered that Jericho is the most immoral city there has ever been? It's written there in the dust. And God told them utterly to destroy that city for these reasons, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices. In other words, some of their wars were disinfecting the human race of that which would go on being a source of corruption and poison. Secondly, sometimes God told them to go to war. Sometimes, secondly, God fought for them. He didn't just leave them to fight. He actually came into the battle and did something that enabled them to win. Sometimes he told them just to stand still and watch him win the battle, as is the case of the Egyptians crossing the Red Sea. He said, stand still and the Lord will fight for you. And they saw an entire army wiped out by God alone. Sometimes, as in the case of fighting Sisera, God caused the weather to affect the course of the battle. There were those who claimed the good weather at Dunkirk did the same. But sometimes God did just that in the Old Testament. He caused it to rain, to bog down the chariots of Sisera, or something like that in some way. Now, for this reason, God was given certain military titles throughout the Bible. One is, he is a man of war. Another is, he is the God of hosts, which means the God of armies, the God who has armies at his disposal, a God of war who fights and who has enough resources to win. And when God was in the field, they were bound to succeed in the battle. That comes out again and again. David facing Goliath says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And he won the battle. Now, the third thing that comes out clearly from the Old Testament is that sometimes God fought against Israel and brought armies to invade their land. This is true of the Assyrians. It is true of the Medes. It's true of the Babylonians. It's true of a number of people. And through his prophet, God said, I have declared war against you this time. Every time it was because Israel had now partaken of those evil and abominable things for which they had wiped out other nations. And God has no favorites. He is utterly impartial. If he wipes out the Amorites for such things, then it is only fair and just that he do the same to his own people when they do the same things. So sometimes God declared war against Israel. What I am trying to say from this is that every time God went to war, either for his people or against them, it was morally justified. It was a moral war. It was because some deep wickedness had got hold of people which was so bad that this was the only way to deal with it and to stop it. And this is the pattern that emerges. Now, fourthly, God did not approve of fighters. Now, this is the strangest thing, but when King David said, God, I'd like to build you a wonderful temple, God said to him, no, you have shed too much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed so much blood before me upon the earth. And David said, well, I couldn't help it. David said something like this, too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And God said, David, you're too much of a fighter to build my house. As if God was saying, it is necessary to fight on occasion, but a man who's become a dyed-in-the-wool fighter is not the man to build a temple for me. As if God was saying, I must go to war sometimes, but that is not my will. My will is that men should live in peace, and I want a man of peace to be my temple builder. And fifthly, in the Old Testament, God promises that there will come a day when war will cease. I read one of those occasions to you. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. God promised that that would come. Here is another, Psalm 46. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, and he breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. And he promised that he would do this through a Prince of Peace. Now, before we leave the Old Testament, let me say two little things. First, the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus, and he believed it to be the Word of God. He never criticized it, he never corrected it, he never altered it. He accepted it as the Word of God. That was his Bible. Secondly, the God of the Old Testament was his Father. But now we turn to the New Testament, and funnily enough, at first glance, it seems to have a completely different atmosphere and tone. Jesus refuses to fight. Again and again, he's in a tight corner when he could have roused the crowd who would have backed him to a man and fought their way through. But he never did. He told Peter to put his sword away. He came as the Prince of Peace and deliberately rode to Jerusalem on an ass. And you can't fight on an ass. And the King of Jerusalem came to it, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass as the Prince of Peace. He could have raised an army because the feeling of nationalism was very rife. And they were an occupied territory, the Romans having taken over the country. And with one snap of his fingers, Jesus could have had an army. But he never did. And among his own disciples was a collaborator called Matthew, a Quisling, and another man, Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist guerrilla against the Romans. And he would never let Simon fight. Now, at first sight, this looks a complete change from the Old Testament. And the fundamental question which we must answer tonight is this. Why did Jesus refuse to fight? Some give the answer, which I think is far too superficial, that he refused to fight because he knew God better than anyone else. That he knew that God was a God of love. That he knew that God loved people and therefore wouldn't hurt them and therefore would never fight. Now, the implications of this answer are these, that the whole of the Old Testament is a pack of lies, and that we better tear it out of our Bible as soon as we can, because it's misleading. When the Old Testament says the Lord told them to go to war, fought for them, won the battle, it's lying. If Jesus came to say, God is love and you mustn't fight anymore, and God doesn't approve of war, it would be an utter contradiction of the whole Word of God in the Old Testament. And you couldn't keep the old and the new in one book. You'd have to scrap one and keep the other. Even the Passover is based on a misunderstanding. Many of the miracles of the Old Testament never happened. The Red Sea never divided. It never came together again. Many of the things that were believed by Jesus himself were delusion and untrue. Why then did Jesus refuse to fight? There's one other answer. And that is to be found in the purpose of his visit to earth. And this is what he himself said. The key to his thinking is the word kingdom. When he came, he said, I have not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. If you come to found an earthly kingdom, you will have to fight. You will have to fight to establish it. You will have to fight to defend it. If my kingdom were an earthly kingdom, then my servants would fight. But Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of men and the kingdom of earth. And therefore he refused to fight. You cannot establish a spiritual kingdom with physical force. Why did Christians not learn that? Why did we have the Crusades? Why did we have the Inquisition? Why did we never learn that you cannot establish a heavenly kingdom with earthly armies? You cannot establish the kingdom of God by the might of men. You can only do it by the power of the Spirit and with love. And therefore we are called to a spiritual warfare. We are not fighting flesh and blood. We are wrestling with principalities and powers. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to wrestle. We are to pray. We will be in a warfare until we die. But it is a spiritual warfare. And the Christian is not called to take up arms on behalf of God or on behalf of Jesus. He is not to fight. So much is clear. But the problem comes because the Christian, when he becomes a Christian, does not go to heaven straight away. That may sound an obvious thing to say. It would be very difficult to imagine what the church would be like or the world would be like if as soon as somebody was converted, they were translated to glory. You'd wonder who would go on preaching for one thing. But we are not, and we stay here on earth. And you cannot opt out of the earthly kingdom of which you're still a citizen. And part of the tension of the Christian life is that you belong to the kingdom of heaven and a kingdom on earth. You belong to the kingdom of God and a kingdom of men. And here we begin to look more deeply at what Jesus said and Paul said and Peter said. And what emerges is this. The Christian has a double duty to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom on earth of which he is a member. There are certain obligations for the kingdom of heaven. He is not to fight for that kingdom with force, but with love and with the Spirit. But there is a kingdom on earth to which he belongs and to which he has certain responsibilities. And to that we now turn. Jesus once said this, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, this must take place. And I am not among those who believe that man will ever achieve political peace by himself. I don't believe he can. I know that we talk of a war to end all war. That was how they talked in 1914. They talked the same way in 1939, and they'll talk the same way on the day that the Third World War breaks out. As a Christian, because I believe what Christ said to be true, I don't believe that man will ever achieve political peace. There will always be wars and rumors of wars until Christ comes again. That relieves me from the kind of neurotic anxiety about war that thinks that every war that comes is going to be the end of the world. It will not be. Having said that, let me now go to something Jesus said at the very end of his life. In fact, just before he ascended, the disciples asked him one last question. They said, Jesus, you're going back to heaven, you've spoken of the kingdom of heaven, but when are you going to restore the earthly kingdom to Israel? You've spoken of the kingdom of God. What about the kingdom down here? When are you going to restore that? And Jesus did not reply, don't think of earthly kingdoms because that's the wrong way to think. What he said was, I am not telling you when. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, there is a place for earthly kingdoms as well as heavenly. And Jesus Christ is interested in the earthly kingdom as well as the heavenly. Now we move on into Acts, and we notice a very striking thing, that again and again, Paul, the great missionary, the great Christian, appealed to soldiers for protection, and even to Caesar. And here is one of the most striking things of all. Jesus and Paul met many soldiers, led them to faith in God and in Christ, and not once did they ever say to any soldier, Roman centurion or private alike, not once did they ever say, of course, if you become a Christian, you'll have to leave the army. Jesus called fishermen to leave their nets, but he never called a soldier to leave his sword. That's very striking. When Paul met the soldiers, not once in all his letters, not once in all his acquaintances, and he was converting Caesar's guards by the end of his life, not once did he say, you must lay down your arms now that you're a Christian. When we study his letters, we find this, that those who bear the sword are ministers of God to restrain the evildoer. Here is the teaching of Paul on this matter. And that there is a place for the state to maintain the peace by physical force. And therefore we are exhorted in the Bible to pay taxes, most of which were then used for defense, as they still are today. We are exhorted to pay respect. We are exhorted to be obedient to the authorities over us. And in the whole context, it's quite clear that Paul saw conscription, for it happened, as part of the necessary machinery to maintain justice and peace and order. When we come to the last book in the New Testament, we get a rude shock. We discover that on Christ's second visit to earth, his purpose will have changed. He came to bring the kingdom of heaven to men the first time, and therefore he refused to fight. But the consistent picture of his return is of someone coming in war, no longer riding on an ass in peace, but riding on a horse in war. And I deliberately read to you part of the picture of the Son of God going forth to earthly war at the end of the book of Revelation, which is the end of human history. I don't see how anybody who believes in Jesus Christ can escape the implications of that. Only by ignoring part of the teaching of the New Testament about our Lord himself could you come to the conclusion that he was never a military figure. The difference lies between the first and the second coming. The first to save, the second to judge. The first to offer men the peace that they can have from God in heaven. The second to bring peace on earth. And to bring it the only way it can be brought on earth, by conquering those wicked men who destroy that peace. And that's the picture given of Jesus in the last book in the New Testament. Therefore, we come to our position today. What is that position? There are three groups of Christians that I meet, and I do want to say all this in love and respect for convictions other than the ones to which I've been led. But I recognize three attitudes among Christians to war. First, there are those who live life completely isolated in two compartments. They keep their heavenly kingdom and their earthly kingdom so far away from each other that they never touch. And so they have their heavenly kingdom in which they pray and read their Bible and so on. And they have their earthly kingdom, and if they're told to fight in that, they'll go willy-nilly. In other words, if your nation tells you to fight, you go, because that has nothing to do with your heavenly kingdom. That's one attitude, and in that case, of course, you would fight any war whenever you were told to. Fortunately, that is a minority of Christians who keep life divorced, and you can't live like that. I meet a second group of Christians, a rather larger number than the first group, and for whom I have the deepest respect, who feel that a Christian must never engage in physical combat. I'm profoundly relieved that our nation allows conscientious objection. Some COs had the toughest time of all during the war because they were unpopular with both sides. And I have the profoundest respect for those who felt that they must stand on this ground, that a Christian must never fight under any circumstances. And indeed, on some occasions in the forces as chaplain, I helped a man to get out of the forces after he'd come to such convictions. But I must be honest and say that I can't find that position in the whole Bible. I could find it in parts of the Bible, but not all of it. And the third position, which is held by the majority of Christians today, and which I believe to be the scriptural position, is this: that every war must be judged on its own merits and must be morally justified. And if it cannot be morally justified, it must not be fought. And I have the feeling that it is this deeper and yet much more difficult approach which is instinctively leading men and women to protest against Vietnam, because the more you know about the origin and the reasons for that war, the more difficult it is, in my own opinion, to justify it morally. In other words, every war in Scripture which God Himself either ordered or supported or won was a war against terrible wickedness. Not because some people were better than others, but because some were worse than others. And when they went into the land of Canaan on a war of extermination of the Amorites, God said to Israel these words. He said, "Do not think that I have told you to do this because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness I will drive them out before you." It's interesting that when Winston Churchill was invited to become the first Lord of the Admiralty, he went to Chequers to see the Prime Minister who offered him the post. And that night, Winston Churchill went to bed, and there by the bed was a Bible. And he picked it up, and almost by accident, it fell open at the page I have just quoted. It fell open at the page, "Do not think that for your righteousness I am going to drive these people out before you. It is because of their wickedness that I am going to do it." Churchill had a warning then from God Himself, in all that he was later going to do, that it was not because he was better morally than others, but because some people were worse. This afternoon over my tea, I listened to a record I have of recorded voices over the period 1935 to 48. The voices of Hitler and Mussolini, the voices of Churchill and Chamberlain, and the voices of ordinary people caught up in that Holocaust. And one voice sticks in my mind. It was the voice of a man stumbling out of Belsen. You know what Dachau and Buchenwald and Auschwitz mean. And God says, "Do not think that it is because of your righteousness that I drive them out. It is because of their wickedness." It is too slick and too naive and far too superficial to say if we'd never fought, there wouldn't have been any trouble, and the way out of all our troubles is simply to refuse to be conscripted. I have the feeling that if national service were reintroduced, thousands of young people would refuse to join up our forces. I have that feeling. And I ask them to examine very carefully themselves and to ask whether they are being responsible in taking such an attitude, or whether they are evading a distasteful and yet necessary task to restrain the wickedness of men. It may, in the last analysis, be morally justified as the only way to prevent wickedness from polluting our race. Having said that, this third and most difficult course, which I believe the Christian is called to, calls him also on occasion to say, "This war is immoral, and I cannot take part in it." I remember meeting Martin Niemöller, that great German Christian, who suffered solitary confinement in Dachau concentration camp as Hitler's personal prisoner. And he was one of the few voices in Nazi Germany in the 1930s who said, "This fighting is immoral." He had been a U-boat commander in the First World War. But now he'd begun to read his Bible more deeply. He'd become a Christian. And now he was looking more deeply at the whole picture. And now he said, I cannot justify what the leader of our nation is calling us to do. And so he was in solitary confinement all the war as Hitler's personal prisoner. I believe this is what the Bible calls us to do, that when wickedness above average rears its ugly head, and when innocent men, women, and children are treated cruelly and with malice, then there must be a righteous act of restraint to withhold that evil and ultimately to remove it. And I find that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I find it there right through. And on this Remembrance Sunday, I think we must turn to Scripture rather than sentiment. And we must say that if there comes an occasion again when it is within the power of this nation to restrain the wickedness of men and the cruelties and bestiality to which human nature can sink, then we too may be called to be ready to do what thousands did during the last war and whom we remember today. That doesn't make me a warmonger. That doesn't make me a supporter of the establishment. That doesn't make me a yes man to the government if they say, let us go to war. It makes me a responsible citizen of earth. And above all, may I remind you in closing that I am called to be, and you are called to be, a responsible citizen of heaven, waging a spiritual warfare, putting on the whole armor of God. Christians are to be on military service 24 hours every day. We are to have the discipline of warring as a good soldier. We are to fight the good fight. We are to be fit and equipped and ready to go into battle for the Lord against the principalities and powers who are the real enemies of the human race.